I normally don't bring my mask along up here for two reasons. Number one, I usually get it tangled up in my glasses. And the second reason is I forget to take it back with me. So if I do, just yell at me, "Don't forget your mask." I'm going to give you the title of this message first, which I don't normally do, but I will today. The title is The Hidden Word. The Hidden Word. The 8th century B.C. witnessed the rise of one of the most potent moral forces the world has ever known. Let me repeat that. The 8th century B.C. witnessed the rise of one of the most potent moral forces the world has ever known. Now, that's a mouthful. But what that was the writing prophets. The writing prophets. And I didn't dream that up on my own. That's a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 269. It's their commentary on the book of Amos. Now, we know that there were prophets before the writing prophets. Elijah comes to mind, and Elisha, and even Moses was called a prophet, and some other prophets, although Moses, could maybe be considered a writing prophet in that he wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. But the writing prophets are the major and the minor prophets. There are four, depending, some people don't consider it four. They don't include Daniel in some of them call it a minor prophet, but most people think that there are four major writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then that there are 12 minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on. I never have taken the time to memorize those all, and I wish I would. Someday I need to. But these major and minor prophets wrote, some of them before, some of them during, and some of them after the captivity of house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel went into captivity in around 722 B.C., and the house of Judah, which were the southern tribes, mostly the tribe of Judah, most of Benjamin, and probably quite a bit, or maybe most of Levi as well, the tribe of Levi. And they went into captivity around 586 B.C. So these writing prophets wrote mostly during the period of the 10 northern tribes headquartered in Samaria, which were the tribes other than the three mentioned that were with Judah. And they wrote during their period, the period of getting close to or possibly during or shortly after the captivities. Some of them wrote to Judah, and some of them wrote to the northern house of Israel, and some of them, at least one of them, like Jonah, wrote to Nineveh, which was not necessarily part of tribes of Israel. So they wrote about different things to different people at different times. But as the Expositor's Bible Commentary mentioned, they were one of the most potent moral forces to ever come on the scene to write or to bring information to the forefront. And it was because it was given and directed and inspired by our great Creator God. We're going to look a little bit. Now, it's not totally the primary direction for my message or for my sermon, but we're going to look at one of those and the one I just cited, and that was Amos, the book of Amos. We're going to look at a little bit of the book of Amos, but we're going to do so with the intention and purpose of looking at and seeing one primary point and to see what we can or should do about it. That's our purpose in talking about Amos. Now, Amos, as we will see, and I'll cite a few of the passages in Amos to corroborate this, Amos was primarily directed at the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes in Samaria. Sometimes they're called the house of Jacob. They're sometimes called the house of Ephraim, because Ephraim was the chief tribe of those. But it's directed at the house of Israel primarily. Now, we have probably heard this question. Maybe nobody might have asked you this question personally directly, but we've probably heard this question, and I was asked this question just recently within the last month. Why is the United States not mentioned in the Bible? That was the question the person has. Why is the United States not mentioned in the Bible? It was from a fellow, a person that I see on a semi-regular basis. It's on my one of my customers, actually. And invariably, when I go to meet with him, the thing that comes up is current conditions, which then it evolves into politics, which then, because he's very interested in this, evolves into prophecy. So we talk prophecy, and we talk politics, and we talk current events and current conditions almost every time that I see this person, and we always have a great dialogue. And his question was, why is the United States not mentioned in the Bible? I gave him sort of the Cliff's Notes version of that particular question, or the answer to that particular question, and I told him about some sources of information that he could go and find that the United States is mentioned in the Bible, but you have to know what you're looking for. And one of the things that I gave him was, or part of the information that I gave him was that he should get online on Amazon, because it's available there, and get a book called Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright by J.H. Allen, which was written in the early 1900s. I believe it was written probably just before World War I, but it certainly was written before World War II. But it's still available in both hardback and soft, the paperback versions on Amazon. Then the next one, another one, that's a great one to have, and most of us probably have it. Some of us may not have studied or read it completely through or what may be, but The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong, which is another great book. It's almost a book now, the second edition. The first one was a booklet, but the second part was a more of a book. And it's a very thorough treatment of the subject. And it's still available for download. I don't know if you can read it on there, but it's still available for download from hwalibrary.org. hwalibrary.org. You can get that. You can get the early version, which was in the 40s or 50s, maybe the 50s, and then later on in about 1967-ish, the thicker, bigger version of it came out, and you can get both of those downloaded from that site. Then our own United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy, our own booklet, is also a good one to refer to. And if you get on our website, there's much other information along the same lines. You can get the booklet. I don't think we have them out today, but we do have probably that booklet possibly even here in our library that we have booklets. So it's easy to get. You can get that. Then there's one more source that has information on the subject, and that is our own pastor, Randy Stiver. He did a series called Tribe Tracker, and I don't think he necessarily has anything printed available for passing out or disseminating, but he does have links available if you contact him. He has links available where you could go and listen to some of the presentations that he did on Tribe Trackers, and that tracks the 10 northern tribes primarily leaving Samaria and where they went and what happened to them and so forth. So there's lots of information available if you've never really done that study or if you'd like to refresh your memories and so forth on that. And you'll come to see and why we understand that Israel is primarily the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations. And more digging a little bit, drilling down a little bit and digging a little bit deeper, why we've come to understand that Ephraim is the British Commonwealth of Nations, and that the United States would be Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Manasseh was the older, but Ephraim actually got the birthright. So they were sort of flip-flopped a little bit when Jacob or Israel did the blessing of them. But nonetheless, they were the two sons of Joseph. And you'll come to understand why that we have come, or you'll be able to learn why we've come to understand that those things are so, that we believe those things are so. But we'll get into Amos just a little bit to get to the point that we want to focus on. And I wanted to, first of all, go to the very first chapter, very first verse of Amos. Amos, as I mentioned, directed his particular message primarily to the house of Israel. However, before he got there, he did mention other nations, about four or five nations that were not Israelite nations, and then also the nation of Judah. But in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was a small village on a ridge, mountain ridgetop about 10 miles south of the town or city of Jerusalem. And from certain vantage points there, Amos would have been able to see, looking north, he would have been able to see the Mount of Olives, and I'm not sure if he would have been able to see the town of Jerusalem or not for sure, but he certainly would have been able to see the Mount of Olives, which would have been to the right of the town, on the right side of the town of Jerusalem, on the east side. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. So he was a shepherd. God did a lot of things through shepherds. He announced Christ's birth through shepherds. David was a shepherd. The brothers of Joseph were shepherds. There were many shepherds. There were many others as well. In fact, Abel, the very first occupation that we see, he was a shepherd. He was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, who was the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. And this was not the original Jeroboam. This was Jeroboam II. This was the son of Joash. And it says 2 years before the earthquake, and we don't know what the earthquake exactly was or the details of the earthquake, but nonetheless, that's what it says here. But it was primarily to the house of Israel. And Jeroboam II was the king at that particular time. Then forwarding to Amos 2, the second chapter of Amos, we'll see in reading up to that. And if you've never done a study or read much in Amos, it would well be worth your time to read the book of Amos, because you will think, if you close your eyes and think about it a little bit, you'll think you're reading headlines from today's news. It's pointed. You have to use your imagination a little bit, but you'll see our country and the countries of this world described in the book of Amos. And he starts out in chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking about Damascus, which represents Syria. And then he goes to Gaza, different nations that there are. He said, for three transgressions, for example, in verse 11 of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, and so on. He goes from there, from Edom, he goes to Ammon, and then to Moab. Ammon and Moab, if you remember, were the sons of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the fellow that was in Sodom? Lot, yes, of course. Lot and his wife turned into a pillar of salt. But anyway, they were the sons by his daughters of Lot, Jacob's nephew. And what we see here, he goes to Ammon, then Moab in chapter 2, and then finally he even gets to Judah, the sister nation of the northern 10 tribes of the house of Israel. And if you looked on the map, you would see that those are nations surrounding Israel. And it's like a noose is tightening around them as he describes these. And finally, he comes in verse 6 of chapter 2, and we will read in verse 6 of chapter 2, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four." Now that expression, "for three transgressions of Israel" or "for four," it just means for all the transgressions of that particular, you know, whoever he's talking about. "I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor." And you remember many times the reason it says the dust that's on the head of the poor. Many times when people were in distress, they tore their clothes, threw dust on their and ashes on their head and so forth. And that's what it's talking about. But from here on, from chapter 2, verse 6, from pretty much there on through the book of Amos, most everything, with just a few small exceptions, are directed at Israel. So when you're reading these things, keep that in mind, that it's directed at the house of Israel, which has a direct correlation to our nation and the British Commonwealth as well. Isaiah pointed out something. Most prophecy is dual in nature. It'll give a type and then an anti-type, what's going to happen at the end. Isaiah, we'll just look quickly, chapter 41 and verse 22. It's a familiar scripture to most of us. Isaiah 41, verse 22, he says, "Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them," that we can look at those former things "and know the latter end of them," so that we can look at the former things and we'll know what's coming. We'll know where the latter end of them is. That's Isaiah 41, chapter 41, verse 22. When Amos was preaching to the nation or the house of Israel, they were fat and wealthy. And they were so fat and so wealthy that they were wondering, why in the world, we're blessed beyond measure here, why in the world would Amos, would he pronounce curses and punishment and so forth on us? Because that is exactly what he did. And I see somebody turning off their phone, and I'm going to turn off mine because I know I did not do that. Okay, that should save us from a distraction. But anyway, Israel was very fat and very wealthy at that time. Very fat and very wealthy. But there was one problem besides that that was wrong with the house of Israel. They were extremely corrupt. They were very, very corrupt. On the outside, they looked like an apple that looks really beautiful and nice, but when you bite into it, it's full of worms and it's rotten. That's what they were like. They violated both of the great commandments to an extreme. both of the great commandments, and we know what those are. The first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's from Deuteronomy 6:5, but it's also repeated. Christ gave that credence when he addressed the young lawyer who asked him which is the great commandment in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. When he asked him what's the great commandment, he said, the first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength. And the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's from Leviticus 19:18. And Christ, in Matthew 22, mentioned both of those as the two great commandments. The second one is like it. And the problem with the house of Israel at the time when Amos was, and for much of their history, quite frankly, was that they practiced something known as syncretism. Now, syncretism, we practice it in this country. Syncretism is mixing paganism, idol worship, and false religion with true religion. It's mixing things that God hates with the truth or the true worship of God. That's what syncretism is. Amos 4:4, just a few pages forward from where we were. Amos 4:4, verse 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress, it says. At Gilgal, or Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Now these two cities, and the reason they're mentioned is, they were centers for idol worship, Baal worship. They were centers for paganism, and they went there. They went there to worship. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days, it says. Now, it might mean, a lot of commentators feel like it means every 3 years. And these may have been true sacrifices. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Now, leaven or thanksgiving sacrifices were the only sacrifices that were to be done with leaven. All other sacrifices had to be done without leaven. But at any rate, so that's not, this seems to indicate that it was probably true worship. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel. And what he's saying is, you love to mix these things. You love to mix the true worship of God with the paganism that's around you, or which you've adopted, or which you have learned. You love to do that. And a lot of times, let's go to chapter 5 also, and we'll look at 10 and 12. But a lot of times, people will do something to make them feel like they've done their religious duty, to make them feel good. And then they go and do whatever they want after that. You can see that in a lot of the churches that are what we would call maybe the secular churches or the churches of the world. You can see that they do things to make themselves feel good. Maybe they go to church for an hour, and then they go home and mow the lawn or whatever it is that they do when they get home, or go out and party or whatever. But anyway, in verse 10, it continues, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be in verse 25. 25 of chapter 5. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, to be sure they did. But verse 26 says, you also carried Sikoth, your king, in other words, the tabernacle of Molech, with you, and Chihon, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In other words, they constantly, in their entire history, they were mixing paganism with the true worship of God, with the sacrifices of God. In some cases, they even did pagan sacrifices in the temple, or in the, at that point, the tabernacle in the wilderness, they did things that they were not supposed to do. God hates those things, practicing syncretism, the mixing of those two things. The other thing they did, the second commandment, now this was the first commandment that they violated, but the second commandment they also violated. And it points it also, it points it out in Amos. Amos 8 and verse 4. Or let's go to 4, I'm sorry, 4 and verse 5. Amos 4 and in verse 4 and 5. I guess that's where we were before, so that's probably not where I was supposed to go. I thought I was wrong once, but I was mistaken. I was supposed to go, I was right the first time, the next scripture we want to go to is Amos 8 and in verse 4. Amos 8 in verse 4. Verse 4, it says, "Hear this, you who swallow up or trample on the needy, and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain?'" They just can't wait to get back out there and do their business. "And the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large." The ephah was the measure or the weight, and the shekel was what was the money. Now, I went to the store the other day with my wife, and we were buying some things, and we got covered the bottom of our shopping cart with groceries. We got up to the cash register, to the checkout, and those little groceries that we got cost us $100. The ephah, or the ephah is large or small, and the shekel is large. In other words, the money was large, but the groceries were few. Now, I'm not suggesting that this was done by falsification or for those stores. They have the same problem you and I do, and that's balancing the budget, getting enough money in to pay the bills, because if you're not making a little bit of money, then you're not going to succeed. And they have the same problem that we do. But here is what they were doing in those days. They were falsifying the scales by deceit. That's the last line in of verse 5. "That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of it in today's terms. So that we can pay off people, that we can send them another stimulus check or whatever it is, give them money so that we have their allegiance. And that's what it's talking about and referring to here. Or the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, let's give them another cell phone and maybe a laptop. Those types of things. That's what they were doing then, and that's what we're doing today. We are trying, we try to get people beholden to us. Because when you, it's like the schools. If you were a private school and you have some flexibility over your curriculum and you can teach pretty much what you want to for the most part. But if you take government money, then you have to incorporate the government curriculum into your teaching. That's what they were doing here. They were trying to get people to have an alliance or to be an allegiance to them and buy them off so they would be easy to control, and that's worked. It still works today. It still works in our society today. Now we're going to go back to Amos 5 and in verse 10, where I started falsely to read the before. Amos 5 and in verse 10. "They hate the one who rebukes in the gate." And the gate was where the seat of power was. It was like the court or where things were administered by. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. And that still happens today as well. You can't, in a lot of cases, or some cases, you can't speak the truth because the truth might violate some statute or some law or what have you. So you have to be careful how you say things. And that's becoming more the norm more and more as more new laws and politically correct things get passed. Therefore, verse 11, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, in other words, you've made great big mansions yourself, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. I know about your many sins and transgressions, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. A lot of times people no longer get justice. Therefore, verse 13, the prudent keep silent at that time. The prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. There comes a time when the prudent are going to be silent. The voices that normally would speak up and say this is not right, that say this is the wrong thing to do, eventually, because they are now silenced because of if they speak out, they will be in trouble. So the prudent eventually begin to keep silent at that time. And we read a lot of that throughout the book of Amos, that type of thing. In Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, and also in the 27th chapter, we find where Solomon said, the prudent man foresees evil coming and hides himself. The prudent man foresees evil coming and hides himself. It gets to that point. That's Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12. There comes a time when that has to be done. It could be put another way. The prudent man foresees evil and prepares himself. I have a request, and that is, is there any water in the house, any bottles of water? I could use a bottle of water here. My throat is getting sort of dry. Thank you. The rest of the book of Amos, from chapter 8 through chapter 9, which is the last chapter in the book, it's not very long. You can read it in less than an hour. You can read the whole book, and it would be worth your time to do so at some point. The rest of the book spells out the punishment that is coming for the house of Israel. And by extension, it'll eventually come to us as well.
Nice. Here are the best books I've read in 2020. First up, Code Girls, the untold story of the American women codebreakers of World War II. This book was written by Lisa Mundy. This book was so good, I could not put it down. I have to admit, too, I did not know that the driving force behind the code-breaking operations in World War II...
There you go. I guess you have to be smarter than the phone. I'm not sure how that got on there. It was Liz Wheeler who does a lot of exposés. But anyway, I guess it could have been worse. At any rate, where was I? I was reading from, I was telling you about the punishments that are going to come to Israel. And by extension, in the latter days, it'll come to us as well. But as God always does, he also gives hope. The last, and we won't necessarily read them, but the last 9 through 15, which are the last verses in the book of Amos, in chapter 9, he holds out the hope that is coming. He holds out the fact, and it really describes the kingdom of God. And that being the blessings that are going to be, how the wine will drip from the mountains and so forth, how all the agriculture will be abundant and tremendous. But that brings us up really to the point that I wanted to make here, and that is in chapter 8, and it's verse 11 and verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 11 and verse 12. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land." Now, we've had many famines in, not so much in our country here, although the great Dust Bowl of the 30s and 40s did have an element of famine with it. But there have been many famines throughout history that have been recorded, whether in the Bible or in secular history. But here it says, "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." But of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the famine that is coming. It says in verse 12, "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Now, that could be because nobody's preaching the word, or for many reasons, or it also could be maybe we lost the right to have our Bibles, or maybe we lost the right to have church services, or maybe we lost the right to read and talk about God openly and speak about God. And that's very possible also. All of those things could be possible in a famine of the word. But in this kind of a famine, what can we do? This is the point that I want to get to. What can we do in a famine of the word, or if a famine of the word comes? Are there any examples? Are there anything that we could look to and say, well, that's what we should do? We can do that. We could do that. We could look at those. Amos, and in chapter 3, says that God will do nothing. I'm not sure what's wrong with this thing. I guess I'm going to have to do like that commercial says. I've always wanted to do this. Throw this thing away into the lake. I may end up having to do that if it keeps on malfunctioning like that. At any rate, as I was saying, in Amos 3:7, God said that he would do nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Well, he has revealed that there is a famine coming. He has revealed that. And so now we have the opportunity to do something about it. So I thought what we'd do is we would look at the most impactful famine there ever was. The most impactful famine there ever was. And where do you think that might be? It's way, way back towards the beginning of the Bible. And it's described, part of it's described in chapter 41 of Genesis, the famine in Egypt that brought the family of Israel, or Jacob, to the land of Egypt. It still has reverberations all the way down to this generation, to us today, in some forms and aspects. As I mentioned, the children of Israel, and they were obviously part of that migration into Egypt, and then they migrated to other places. And in that regard, it still is impactful for us today. But we'll just briefly look at some of the things here in Genesis, chapter 41, the 41st chapter. But to catch us up to speed to what's going on up to this point, we probably, most of us, know the story of Joseph. He was the favorite son of his father, Jacob, or Israel, and because he was the firstborn son of Rachel, the one who Jacob loved, his wives. He had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And Joseph was the one that he loved. He was the one that that Jacob favored, and he made a coat of many colors. That's a story that has been repeated many times to especially children like that story, and it's a good story. And he also was a dreamer. He dreamed things, and he'd interpret dreams, and he made the mistake of telling his brothers about the one of his dreams he had that was not favorable to the rest of his brothers. His brothers were bowing down to him, and they didn't like that. Made him jealous. The coat of many colors made him jealous. So when they had the opportunity, and he came out to bring food and see how they were when they were tending the sheep, the flocks, they grabbed him and sold him to a caravan that was going to Egypt, and he was sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh in Egypt. And there's sort of where we will begin. At that point, he began to rise through the ranks, but then he was unjustly accused of having an affair or trying to have an affair with Potiphar's wife, which he didn't have, and they threw him in prison. And through that, an encounter that he had in prison, he interpreted a dream for the butler and the baker that were also thrown in prison. Now this, as I say, is the short version, so you'll have to read the story if you're missing some of the story. But anyway, when he interpreted the dream, it came true. So when Pharaoh had a dream and the butler was back in the good graces of Pharaoh, he says, I remember this guy in prison named Joseph that could interpret dreams. Let's get him and see if he can tell you what it was. Pharaoh's dream, they brought Joseph out, and Pharaoh's dream, of course, was the seven fat cows and the seven lean, ugly cows, the thin cows. And then next, there was a similar dream that he had with seven fat, beautiful heads of grain and seven very thin, famished-looking heads of grain. And in both cases, the thin ones ate up the fat ones, but they were still just looked as bad as they had before. So when Pharaoh went to answer, or when Joseph went to answer Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Joseph knew that his knowledge or his ability to interpret dreams did not come from his own ability, but that it came from God. And so he answered him and he told him, here's what had happened. He says that the 7 years in verse 29 are years of great plenty, but after them 7 years of famine. 7 years of terrible famine are coming. And the dream, and this is something to keep in mind, it's a principle that we can sometimes encounter in other biblical passages. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God. Now, seven fat years, seven lean years, 7 years of famine are coming. What should we do? That was Pharaoh's question. Verse 34 through verse 36 gives the answer of how to handle a famine. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming up and store them up. Stir up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Now that's a physical famine that Joseph interpreted and said, this is how we should handle it. This is what will happen. We know in advance, like Amos said, there's a famine coming. And that's what Joseph said. There's a famine coming. But there will be fat years before that, and here's what we should do. We should store up food so that when the famine comes, the 7 lean years come, so that we have food so that we do not perish. But that's just a long ago story, a long ago account. How could it apply here? What can we learn from stories like Joseph's story, the story of Joseph? How does it apply in a famine of the word? Romans 15:4, and we don't need to go there, but it says that what was written before is for our learning. It's for us to learn from. The whole Word of God, the whole Bible, was for us to learn from. We can read those things and we can learn what we should do in a time of famine. Here's what Joseph said, store up for a time of famine, because there will be 7 fat years. And I would suggest that we still are in the plentiful years. We still are in the fat years when it comes to famine. And I'm talking about famine of the word. We still have our Bibles here with us. We can still get online. We can find God's word everywhere. It's everywhere, but at some point that could change. The point is, we don't know when, but we can't risk that it won't be in our lifetime. We can't risk that. There is an interesting promise in John. It's an interesting account in John, the 14th chapter. John 14, and we'll read from 22 to 25. Verse 22 says, Judas, not Iscariot, in other words, the disciples were together, Christ had been talking to them, and he had basically told them that he would be with them, but not with the world. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will make our home with him. Now, if there were, let's say there were just 12 disciples here, how could Christ, and this was probably going through their mind, how could Christ come and make his home with each one of them? Well, they probably... He went on to explain a little bit further. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, we can say, well, they heard the words of Jesus Christ, but we didn't. But yes, we did. We hear it right here, and we have the whole Bible, and the whole Bible are the words of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament also. So the whole Bible is the Word of God, or our God's words. These things, verse 25, I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, and here's how it'll come and make his home with them, its home with them, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and this is the key phrase, bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Bring to your remembrance. For God's words to be brought to our remembrance, they have to be in our memory. They have to be in our memory for God's words to be brought to remembrance. We would have had to have heard those words before for us to be able to remember them. That's what remembrance means. Now we'll go back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, which we alluded to before and quoted from before. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, tells us what it is that we have to do. And Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, is one of my favorite chapters or passages in the Bible, this particular section. Again, it repeats what we mentioned before. In verse 5 of chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. The words of God are to be in our heart. They are to be stored up in our heart. To get God's words, to have God's words in our heart, we have to put them there. We have to take them in, and we have to put them there. In just a page forward in my Bible anyway, in chapter 8, verse 3, he said he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word of God. Man lives by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ, of course, in both Luke 4:4 and Matthew 4:4, repeated those words. He quoted these words from Deuteronomy 8 and in verse 3, that man is to live by every word of God. We're going to look at, in this vein, we're going to look at one more scripture from the longest chapter in the Bible, which is Psalm 119. And in verse 11, we don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 119. We assume it's David, but it doesn't give, at the beginning of the chapter, it doesn't actually say that it was David, but we sort of assume that it was. But in chapter, or verse 11, it says, your word have I hidden in my heart. Your word have I hidden in my heart. And that's where the title comes from, the hidden word. We hide God's word in our heart. But how do we do that? There was, I'll tell you a quick little interesting story about one group of people who had lost the right or wherever they were not allowed to have God's word. They were no longer allowed to have Bibles and so forth. And they must have been a substantially sized group. So what they did with one of the Bibles, and I'm not advocating that we have to necessarily do this, but this is something that supposedly happened. What they did, they took the Bible and they took it apart. They had a few Bibles left, took it apart. Each person was given a section of that Bible, and each person that got a section of that Bible was responsible for memorizing that section of the Bible. When the group got together, they had the whole Bible. Now, I don't know that that's a particularly effective solution, because if people are missing, you don't have, obviously, the whole Bible. But that's what their solution was. But how can we store up, or how can we hide God's word in our heart? How can we do that? Well, it starts with commitment. And I know I'm here, I'm preaching basically to the choir, but sometimes it's good to be reminded of these things. We all love God's word, and we all read God's word, and as we should. But again, sometimes it's good to be reminded of these things again. It starts with commitment, and it takes action, takes activity. We are still in, at this point, in the fat years where we still, and the plentiful years, where we still have God's Word, where we still can have all kinds of access to study helps and so on. But that could change. We don't know for sure if that will continue for our entire lifetime or not. But it may or it may not, but we can't take that chance. So we have to read and we have to study God's Word. Reading and studying God's Word is the only way that we can hide and store up God's Word in our heart. I proposed this before, and I broke it down a little bit, and I'll mention it again. The Bible was written in three languages, primarily the Hebrew, which was probably the more precise of the three languages. Hebrew, the Old Testament mostly, and Greek, the New Testament mostly, and also some Aramaic mixed in. There were 40 authors that wrote the Bible over a period of 1,500 years. And that's quite a long time for a book like this to be put together. There were 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Now, this is all based, of course, on the King James Version of the Bible, and the NIV or some of the other versions and translations may have a little bit of variance, but not a whole lot. There are 31,173 verses in the Bible. There are 773,692 words in the Bible. Now that sounds like a daunting challenge to read every one of those words, as Christ said we are to live by every word of God. Seems like a big challenge, a big thing. We have 363 days left in this year, because we've already used up two of them in 2021. But that breaks down to 2,131.38 words a day. Even that sounds sort of big, but we'll break it down just a little bit further and it won't seem so big. The average person reads at approximately 200 words per minute. Approximately 200 words per minute. So let's just back that off a little bit and say that even if you read at 150 words per minute, those 2,131.38 words take 14.21 minutes a day to read. And you could read the Bible starting tomorrow. You could read the Bible, and by December the 31st, you would be through the entire Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And you could read every word in there in 15 minutes a day. And that's not very much. And actually, it's a little bit less than that. For us to have it this easy, for us to be able to have the book that we can carry around, you can get a lot of books that are a lot smaller than this because of my failing eyesight. I have to get a big fat one because I need big letters to be able to see what it says. And you can get the Bible in so many different forms. But it took a lot. It took a lot, when we think about it, to make it this easy for us to be able to do that, to read the Bible and to have it this handy, where we can, probably practically everybody has two or three Bibles in their home. And probably a lot of you have many more than two or three. If there are a couple of you in there and each have a Bible, that's two. And if you may have two or three different versions or whatever. Maybe you have some hand-me-down Bibles from your parents or whoever. But probably a lot more than just one anyway. But first of all, to get this book to us, writing had to be developed. It had to be developed. People had to be trained. They had to have people who were apt, who had the aptitude for it, and develop writing. Then you had to have something to write it on. First, there were clay tablets that they wrote it on. And then eventually they had scrolls. Now, scrolls were made of papyrus or, in some cases, very thin leather, but you can imagine even thin leather would quickly get pretty big. If we remember the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met, and he had one scroll, and it was the scroll of Isaiah, and that's all that would fit on that scroll. It was probably a pretty big scroll even at that. So it wasn't easy like it is for us today, where we just have a book. Then after scroll, codex was developed. And codex, that's pages. And they developed pages, which made it much easier to get from to the points that you wanted than it would to unroll a scroll and go to where you wanted to go. Then finally in about 1450, Gutenberg invented the printing press. And Bibles could be printed relatively rapidly, although each type had to be set by hand. Eventually they developed additional typing. And then translating. They had to translate, since it was Hebrew and Greek mostly. We have my Bible here. I can read it, and I can't read Hebrew and Greek. My Bible is in English, which I'm assuming most all of your Bibles are in English. Translators had to translate every word copiously, and they had to research what it means. It was not an easy task to translate, and there are still a lot of things that there are some variances or maybe some discrepancies with. But now we have it so easy that we can pick up a Bible. We can go to some of these discount stores, and we can probably get a Bible for $10. We can get the Bible on our laptop, our desktop, our tablet, and our phone, which I'm about to throw away. And we can get the Bible in many, many different forms, even standalone devices that have nothing but the Bible and maybe some commentaries and so on in it. We can read the Bible in 15 minutes a day and read the whole thing in a year. The rest of this year, even, that's already got 2 days of it missing. 15 minutes. I waste more than that every day, more than 15 minutes. So I'm assuming that most of us could read the Bible or find the time to read 15 minutes a day of the Bible. Isaiah was right. Isaiah 40 chapter 40 and verse 6 to 8. Isaiah 40, 6 to 8. In verse 6 it says, "The voice said, 'Cry out,' and he said, 'What shall I cry? What am I supposed to say?' And he said, 'Well, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass.'" We're just like grass, it says, because we are temporary. We're like a shadow, and we won't be here very long. Verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." The word of God stands forever. If there's a famine, the word can still be hidden in our heart. God's word will stand forever. God's word is going to be forever. Again, to have God's word in our heart, we have to put it there. We don't know when the prophecy of Amos will come to pass, when it'll be fulfilled. But like Pharaoh, we have been warned in advance that it could and it may in our lifetime. Possibly. We don't know. It's possible that it will. We don't know. As Joseph told Pharaoh, we need to store it up or hide it in our heart. We need to have God's word there. It says the prudent man foresees that evil coming, and he prepares. He's ready for it because he saw it coming. For one final scripture, we'll go to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. It's a very familiar portion of scripture. It's the section on the armor of God. And we'll read verse 13 to verse 17. Verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. If we see that evil day coming, we can stand. And having done all, to stand. It says, stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth. And what's truth? God's word is truth. Thy word is truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we get that again from God's word, the gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith with you, or with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. And here's what he says. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Bible studies, listening to Bible studies, listening to sermons, reading booklets, all those things are good and even necessary in a lot of cases for us to better understand God's word. But nothing, nothing compares with us reading and studying personally the word of God. Nothing else compares to that, for hiding this word in our heart, to storing this word up. We have to do it ourselves. When famine of the word comes, let's be ready so we don't have to get ready.